Well, good morning. How are you this morning? I hope you, if you were here last week, I hope you were encouraged by the video and interview. I know I was. It was good to see what God has done the last 5 years in our midst, and it's just incredible to think how He is working. I know at times it feels like He's maybe working slower than what we want, or slower in our friends' lives, or even slower in our own lives, but it was encouraging for me to just to take a step back and to see what God is doing in our midst and see what He's doing through the church. And so I want us, though, like I said last week, not to just sit on that, but to keep pressing forward, to keep pushing forward, because there is much work in our district to do and many people who still don't know the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's my heart and my hope that since we serve a big God, that we would trust Him to push back the darkness around us, and that we would see God do more and more and more through our lives here together and through those that we're around. And so because we serve a big God, I want us to kind of really just start off this morning praying and anticipating what God can do. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just get discouraged and kind of sit back and, is God going to work? Is He going to do something? And yet I've been challenged recently that we serve such a big God that's in control of all things, that we need to actually press in and be anticipatory that He is going to work. Actually believe that He wants to work in our midst. So let's pray to start that way this morning, and then we'll jump into our passage this morning. Father, as we come before You again, we continue to think about what You've done the last 5 years in the life of our church, life of Your church. I pray now, would You give us hope that You can do bigger and greater things? God, that we can be part of the revitalization and part of the revival for this district and for this valley. God, may we see the men and women that we've been praying for weeks and months and years, may they come to faith in You. Jesus, would You use us? Father, would You cause us to step out of our comfort zone and follow and trust You, we pray. In Your name, amen. Well, we're going to continue on in the book of Hosea. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own one, take that. This is God's Word. We want you to have it. But we're going to be in Hosea, which is about halfway through the Bible. And you're looking for the big number 10. And we're just going to go through the whole chapter. And Hosea is after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Then a bunch of small books from there. And I know for many of us, this has been kind of a difficult book to go through, because Hosea, week after week after week, God just kind of presses into the people, and just it can cause us to be discouraged or feel beaten down by our sin. And I want to encourage you in that, because Hosea is heavy, but I think that we need to go there. I think that we need to go there and see our sin. Because in order for us to see how good and gracious God is, we have to see how much we need Him. We need to see how rebellious and wicked we are in order to see how beautiful and amazing and how much of a Savior He really is for our lives. We need to realize that our own attempts at saving our lives, our own attempts at making our lives better, just don't work. Because as I said last week, it's when we begin to realize that we are far worse than what we would ever imagine, we can begin to see that we are far more loved than we'll ever know. And that's where we're going in Hosea. And as I've been looking ahead, it's interesting to see week after week after week, Hosea is just hitting us hard, and yet at the end of the book, God offers us hope, an incredible amount of hope. And so that's the direction that we're going. Now, as we're jumping in this morning into Hosea chapter 10, I was reminded of something that I saw a couple of weeks ago. If you don't like sports, I'm sorry for this story, but I'm sure many of you, since we're in Steeler country, many of you saw a number of weeks ago when the Steelers played the Bears. Anyone see that game? So what was interesting about that game It was at the end of the first half. The Steelers are kicking a field goal. Now, what's interesting is typically a field goal, there's no questions asked. It goes in. It's good. But they're kicking a field goal. And by some chance, the Bears player got up, hit the ball down, and a guy named, I believe it was Marcus Cooper, he picks up the ball, and he starts running his heart out all the way down the field. And he's just running, and there's nobody in sight. And then he gets to about the 12-yard line, and he just slows up. Gets a little confident, gets kind of cocky. Oh, this is easy. And he gets to the 1-yard line, and Vance McDonald of the Steelers comes by and knocks the ball out. And the ball tumbles into the end zone out of bounds. Cooper thought that he had it made, and so he begins to slow down as he reaches the finish line, and now he's made a laughingstock. Now, why do I bring up that story? I bring up that story because I believe that that's so often how we approach the Christian life, and that's how the people of God in this passage this morning approach the Christian life. That when things are going well, when everything seems to be good, I mean, Cooper wasn't even, he wasn't looking back. He had it made. When everything seems to be going well in our lives, when it looks like everything is, like everything's gravy, we just have it made, we begin to become confident and cocky and kind of slow up on our relationship with God and start to trust in ourselves and start to worship other things rather than the one true God. And what will happen is that often leads to foolishness rather than flourishing. Here Cooper had the opportunity to be seen as a hero, and now he will forever be remembered on blooper reels for his foolishness. That's what happens when we approach the Christian life that way. Because as we've seen so far in our series, a life without God results in all kinds of sin that ravage our head, ravages our hearts, ravages our hands, and ravages our hope. And we need to understand how foolish that really is. And so today, as we dive into Hosea chapter 10, what Hosea is going to show us is this. He's going to say that you reap what you sow, and so what? And so, sow wisely. You're going to reap what you sow, so sow wisely. We've all heard that to some extent, right? We've all heard that you reap what you sow, that if you plant an apple tree, apples should come out, right? If it comes out with oranges, you've done something wrong. You know, and so whatever you sow, that's what you should reap. So if you sow time with your kids, spend a lot of time laughing, playing, you're going to have a good relationship with your kids, that what you put into the soil is what you get out of it. Now, let me be clear. That doesn't mean that faith in God is based on our works. If I just do these things, then I can have a relationship with God. But rather, the enjoyment of that relationship will come based upon our response to God. How much we enjoy that relationship with God comes from the things that we do, the way in which we cultivate that soil of relationship with God. So to see this, let's go ahead and jump into Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. And as we normally do, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. Hosea 10, verses 1 to 15. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now, they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous wings, weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it is departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Geba you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Geba? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf. They loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. You may be seated. So again, we're in a difficult part of Hosea. Really, since Hosea chapter 3, we've been in this rough part. And I think it's good for us to trudge through, because in the midst of that, if you just look at verse 12, there's a glimmer of hope there, right? In the midst of all of the chaos, in the midst of all of the destruction that God's going to bring, he offers a glimmer of hope that if we turn from our sin and turn from going against the ways of God back to God and do the hard work of cultivating new habits, we will in fact experience a deeper relationship with God. And that, I don't know about how that sounds to your ears, but that breeds hope to me, that the destruction that God is bringing is not the final word. That he's offering a stick out there of hope for us to come into this relationship where we can experience flourishing once again. But to get there, we've got to be honest. We've got to look at what's going on in our hearts so that we can bring that to God and have him reorient and transform our hearts back to him. And so in order to do that, we're going to take a look at three things today. We're going to look at our sowing. What are the things that the people of God, and what are the things we do today that sow a kind of life that is against God? Then we're going to look at the harvest, like what is the product or the result of that kind of life? And then we're going to look at his weeding. How does God enter into our lives and begin to weed out the evil in order to restore us back to him? And so let's start with our sowing. What we have here in this passage is that there were some things that had been sown into the life of the people of God on a corporate level, but then also on a personal level as well. And we see God addressing three things here this morning. And the first thing is that they sowed to their idols. The kind of life that they put down and put deep roots into was an idolatrous life. Look with me at verse 1. God says that Israel is this beautiful vine that yields a bunch of fruit, and the more the fruit increased, the more money he made, and the more money they made, the more altars they built. So as things flourished, it resulted in them worshiping another god. They poured their money into the worship of these other gods. Then look at verse 5. God says that the people and the priests mourn over the fact that their idol is taken from them. And then look at verse 6. God says that their idol, the thing that they hope would provide satisfaction and protection, is ultimately lost and would ultimately be taken to another nation, to the nation of Assyria. It would not deliver on the promise that it said. So they built these altars thinking that it's going to give them some sort of satisfaction or life. And in the end, God brings destruction and removes that and says that that never delivers on its promise. It doesn't work. So here's what's happening here. God is saying that when things go well for them, when work is good, when they're making a ton of money and life is either okay to great, which unless you're suffering is probably most of us, right? Most of our days, life is going well compared to the rest of the world. And when that is happening, what they did and what we typically do is we take the surplus of our time, we take the surplus of our energy, and we take the surplus of our money, and we start to pour those things into whatever we believe will give us life. Whatever we believe will give us something to lead into joy or to lead into pleasure. And when that idol is threatened, when someone comes and threatens to take that away, we get angry and we get protective of it, willing to fight anyone and everyone in order to keep that idol. We're willing to do whatever it is to keep that thing. And yet, in the end, what they will find out, and what we'll find out as well, is that what we're putting our time, energy, and money into, again, does not have the ability to provide what it says it does. It never works. It never works. So what does this look like in the 21st century? Because that's a lot of heady talk, and I want to put it at a level that we can say, oh, this is how it's working today in our own lives. I think the way this plays out for us today is the American dream. It's this idea of utopia, right? This idea of a perfect life where you have enough money to not only pay your bills, but have a certain kind of house, a certain kind of car, 2.3 kids, certain kind of whatever. You have the money to do whatever you please. When you're done with work, you have the money to do whatever you want to do on the nights and weekends, and your life can be as picture perfect as you think it should be. And you think that if you can obtain that, then life will be great. Life will be exactly what you were hoping it would be. And so you strive for it. You put all of your energy into it. You work hard for it, and you try to control everything to get that life. And you make plans, right? You start to make plans. If I could just do this and then this. And even those of us who are not planners, we have this idea of a picture-perfect life, and we start to make plans and push ourselves towards that goal. Start to drive ourselves towards our version of the American dream. And so when we don't have the money, it's interesting how this happens, because what we will do is we will put all of our energy and our money into getting this. But when it comes to the things of God, we'll say, oh, I don't have money. Or we'll put all of our time and energy into getting this thing, but when it comes to things of God, I just don't have time for that. I just don't have time to be in prayer today. I just don't have time to read my Bible today. I just don't have time to be with other saints and Christians, spending time enjoying fellowship with. I just don't have time for that. But you got time for this thing over here. Because you'll do whatever you can to make time for this. What you are doing is you're actually sowing to your idol. Your idol becomes your God over and above the God of the universe. And trust me, it never satisfies. I've said that time and time again. It never satisfies. Think about this. I feel like I never have time. I always seem to find time for reading. That's my hobby. I always seem to find time to read. But that's an exhausting hobby. And it will never satisfy. Because there's always a new book out there that's supposed to be the, you know, give the latest and greatest viewpoint, or there's always a new book that will kind of tell you things about God that you hadn't thought about, or there's always something new out there that looks exciting. There's always more information to gain, and it's never ending. And so although I love to read, it begins to consume my whole being. And although I'm reading about God, it actually starts to rob me of love for God. Because the book was never meant to satisfy. It's the subject of the book, God Himself, who is meant to satisfy. It's the same with whatever hobby you have. You might do that because you think, oh, I'm going to go closer to God. But if you're not careful, that hobby will overtake you. And it'll promise you things and will never deliver. The second thing that God addresses here is that they sowed to their iniquity. They sowed to their iniquity. Look at verse 4. God says that they uttered mere words. They make covenants by saying these empty oaths, and so they lie to one another. They're saying, oh, I'm going to do this, but they don't actually do that. They do something entirely different. They don't hold up their end of the bargain. And then look at verse 9. He says, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned. And we talked about this last week. Let me remind you what this is a reference to. This is a reference pointing back to Judges 19. And what we saw in Judges 19 is that there was a man who was a Levite from the tribe of Levi. They were supposed to be the holiest of the holiest. They were supposed to be the ones that you looked at and said, wow, they're following God. And what we see in that chapter is we see that this Levite had a woman on the side, a mistress on the side, who he was traveling with. And as he got to the town of Gibeah, there was an older man who allowed them to come into his house and stay there. And as they were staying there for a few hours, the men of the city came to the house and knocked on the door and said, hey, we want the man of the house because we want to have relations with that man. And the owner of the home knew what they meant by that. And so he said, okay, I'm supposed to be a good host, so I'm supposed to protect the man. Why don't you have my daughter, and why don't you have his concubine? So again, he gives them the daughter and concubine. They have their way with these two women. And the next morning when the Levite opens the door, his concubine is lying dead, having been used by the men of that city. God is saying that they have sinned in that way since that day. That they've given themselves over to the same kind of wickedness where they look at people not as a human created in the image of God, but they're looking at human as to what they can give me. They're looking at each other as to how can you satisfy me? How can you give me pleasure? How can you fulfill me? Rather than seeing the person in front of them as an image of God. And if you jump down to verse 13, God finally just calls this iniquity. He says that they've sowed iniquity. They've sowed to wrong offenses, and they've sowed to ways of relating with humans. They're just evil and horrific. Again, we've seen this time and time again in the book of Hosea. And so what does this look like for us today? I believe this looks like for us today where we're all about ourselves and how we look before others, or how things look for us before others. We care so much about what others think of us, and rather than loving people the best that we can, we begin to use them so that they would make us look good, that they would make us feel important. And so we start to hurt others in order to help our own image, and we forgo the truth and what's right just so that others around us would like us. So we don't care about actually loving our friends. We don't care about actually digging into their lives. And if they're in error, lovingly pointing that out, we just care that they like us. We don't actually care about entering someone's life and saying, how can I help you grow, you flourish? We only care what they can give us. We're so focused on the benefits that others can give to us that we don't actually care about the person. Or this even goes one step further where we become so self-focused that we only do things that we believe benefit us. I will only serve in this area if I get some sort of feeling, if it somehow benefits me, that people look at me differently. I'm only willing to do something if I get something out of it. I'm not willing to give my time, I'm not willing to give myself to anything that isn't fun, isn't exciting, doesn't give me praise. I'm not willing to give up my freedom to do that and put down my own desires to love and care for others, because in the end, we're ultimately too focused about ourselves, too focused on ourselves. We're doing exactly what the men of Geba were doing. The third thing God addresses here is that they ultimately sowed to their ideas. Look at verse 2. God says that their heart is false. They don't actually love God, but rather they give themselves over to whatever they think makes them happy. Then again, down to verse 13, God says that they have given themselves over to their own way. They've trusted their own way, and in the vast number of soldiers and military power and whatever they think will help them, they've given themselves over to that. And this is where we begin to see the idea of our depravity, where we begin to see how depraved we are, the extent of how our sin has affected our own lives and affects the lives of those around us as well. That's connected to the theological idea that we are actually totally depraved. John Piper says it well in his helpful book, 5 Points, that total depravity is the state of each one of us before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That according to Romans 5, because we are born into the line of Adam, we're born into a sinful nature, that we don't get to decide that. We're just born into that. It's what we have. And it affects every area of our lives. If you just look at the statement of faith that we have here under the heading man, this is what we believe. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity, meaning just his descendants, inherit a nature corrupt and opposed to God and his law and are under condemnation. And as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. What does that mean? That just means that because we are ancestors of Adam, every part of our being is affected by sin. We have a corrupt nature to start with. And so as Piper continues in his book, he just says that this means that our nature is rebellious against God, that everything we do apart from faith in God is sin. Even our highly religious activities, if we're doing those apart from faith in God, that is sinful against God. That apart from faith, we cannot submit to God and we will bear the wrath of God. That's what we're seeing here in Hosea, that every nook and cranny of our being needs to be rescued and needs to be transformed. Although we're not as bad as what we could be, sin has affected every area of our being. And we need God to come in. We need God to come in and rescue us and help us. And so this plays out today where we're not really passionate about knowing God. We're trying to understand the things of God, but rather we just live based on our own feelings, right? We just make decisions based on what we feel rather than what God actually says. We don't grow to learn more about God, but we base our life upon what our mind thinks or what our gut says that day. If we're not careful, we often just slap a title of "the Holy Spirit told me to do that." I'm not saying that always happens. I'm just saying if we're not careful, you know, I've heard people say, "the Holy Spirit told me to do this," and I read the Bible, I'm like, that's actually sinful. The Spirit didn't tell you that. So we've got to be careful with that. Because anything apart from sin, as Romans 14, 15 says, anything apart from sin, anything apart from faith in God is sin. So that's what we see here in Hosea. That's what they do, and that's what we do. Why does that matter? Why should we even care? Let's briefly turn to the harvest. What happens as a result of that sin? And there's three quick things that we see happen to them and happen to us when we let this go unchecked and we don't care. And the first thing is that their political system was broken. Look at verses 3 to 4. They say that we have no king. What can a king do for us? And that they make covenants with empty words. And they're saying that we do have a king, but because he makes these covenants with empty words, he says one thing and does another, he's really worthless to us. He's there, but he's worthless. He's pointless. He can't do anything to help us. Or jump down to verse 7. It says that Samaria's king shall perish. Samaria was the capital of Israel. And he's saying that Samaria's king will perish. Or in verse 10, that the nations will be gathered against them. Or verses 14 and 15, that war will arise among your people and your fortress will be destroyed and your king will be cut off. The king will no longer be there. What God is saying is that because they have pursued all these other things before God, including these alliances and treaties with other nations, because they're looking outside for provision, looking outside for protection, rather than God, they would actually be cut off from God and they would no longer be their own political nation. And the second thing that we see is that the religious system was broken as well. Religious system was broken. Look at verses 5 and 6. God says because of their sin, the religious system that they had built in place of the one that God had given them would be destroyed. So God had given them this way to have a relationship with him, and they had come in, wiped that aside, and built their own system in its place. And God said, I will come and I will destroy that. They'll be taken away into exile and it'll be wiped away. And according to verse 8, in its place, weeds, thorns, and thistles shall grow up. It's going to bring utter devastation to the way in which they worship. And then the third, their social system was broken. Look at verse 9 again. Looking back to the days of Geba, he's just saying how they treated one another was devastating. You couldn't wake up and go outside because you're afraid of what others would do to you. You were not safe any longer. And then verse 14, that this destruction would actually reach the most vulnerable in society. The children and their mothers. That the chaos that they lived in was real. And there's no order to their society because they turned their ways. They turned away from God to their own ways. Without sounding any alarms or being a guy on TV, Fox News, CNN, whatever you listen to, without being one of those people, we see some of this happening even today, don't we? We see, whether it's our political system or our religious system or our social system, I think we can all agree that those are not what we would desire them to be, right? That because we've gone away from God and because we've put politics before God, or we've put our religious ideas and our own desires, our own feelings, our own pleasures in the way in which we want church to be done, or because we've put our own selfish desires, our political system, our social system, and our religious system are broken. Right? I think we see this. We see the destruction that has happened and caused in our society. So what do we do with that? Now, this is heavy. So this is heavy of what the Lord just keeps laying upon, showing and exposing the sin in our lives. But what do we do about that? What does He actually do about that? So let's turn now to His weeding. And the first thing that we see that God does in order to address their sin and ours is that He weeds out their sin. Look again at verse 2. He goes right in and He exposes and points out sin. He says that their heart is false and that they have altars to worship other gods. He's putting a spotlight right on the place of their sin. And He's saying, it's here. It's right here. Look. Look. Don't ignore it. Don't just cover your eyes as if it's not there. Look. It's right there. He's pointing to them their sin. He's not acting like it's not there. He's saying, don't act like it's not there for yourselves either. He's bringing it front and center and saying, hey, we should do something about this. We should address this. And for us today, we see that when we read the Bible, when we get into the Bible, we're convicted of the ways in which we're living that aren't aligned with God. Or the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us. And He does that to prune us back, to sharpen us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. He comes in and He says, here's your sin. Look at that. So we see Jesus say in John 15, right? That He is the vine, we are the branches. Every branch that does not bear fruit will be pruned back. He comes in and He exposes the areas where we're not bearing fruit, and He prunes those back. He doesn't want us to continue on in our sin and experiencing the devastating results. And if you think about it, that feels heavy, and yet if you just think about it, that is a mercy from God. God could be sitting up there saying, well, you did that. That's on you. Have you ever done this? Somebody else does something really mean, and then they eventually get it, and you're like, am I the only one that, like, at times I kind of rejoice, and, you know, someone cuts you off in traffic and then they get pulled over and you're like, ah, yes, good. Am I the only one that does that? Apparently. But God's not doing that to us. He is not doing that to us. He is mercifully entering into our lives and saying, hey, this is an area we need to work on. This is an area that we need to work on. It's like my son. If my son is running out into the middle of traffic, it is incredibly merciful for me to say, stop. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, stop. That's choking you out. It's going to lead to destruction. We have to be willing to listen. We have to be willing to humble ourselves low and listen and open up our hearts and receive the rebuke of the Lord and allow God to weed out sin in our lives. And so often that doesn't happen, right? It doesn't happen because we see a little bit of sin in our lives and we're too afraid to actually admit it to God or to others. And so God doesn't work to bring restoration in our lives, because the moment he shines a spotlight on it is the moment we start to cover up the light and say, don't go there. Don't look at that. Hey, God, look at this area where I'm doing well at. Shine the spotlight here. You've got to be willing to go where God goes and deal with the sin in our lives. So we must do what verse 12 tells us to do, right? We need to break up the fallow ground, the hardened ground of our heart. We need to get a tractor, get a disc on it, break up that ground in our hearts and dig in. But how do we do that? Just look down at verse 15. If we understand the true meaning of verse 15, we'll understand how we do that. Verse 15 says, "Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." The way in which we enter in and we break up the hardened ground is by realizing that the king of Israel is utterly cut off from God. And we realize that the king that is utterly cut off from God is actually King Jesus. That we realize that the king that Hosea is talking about ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he comes and becomes man. That he, as the true Israelite, as the Messiah, the anointed king that they were longing for, that he came. He came because of our sin, and he came because of the things that we regularly sow in the course of our lives. And as he sits as true king, he comes. He comes into our lives living out perfectly exactly what the Father desired him to do. You know, right before Jesus is about to be betrayed, in John 17, he's praying to the Father and he says, "I've done exactly everything that you asked me to do." As the King of Israel, he comes and he does exactly what God asked him to do, including, as Philippians 2 says, becoming obedient to the point of death. That's what we see on the cross, right? On the cross is where we see Jesus cut off from the Father for you and I. It's on the cross that we hear Jesus utter the words that so often when we're in sin and we actually see it, he utters the words that we feel like uttering, right? On the cross, he quotes Psalm 22 and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you're in your sin and you realize how sinful you are against God, you too at times probably cry that out and feel, God, why are you distant from me? Why are you so far? I just feel like you've turned your back. Like I don't feel this intimacy with you. And Jesus, as he goes to the cross, cries that prayer out for you and I. Because on the cross, he takes all of that sin, all of that rebellion, and he bears it and actually is cut off from the Father. Because as Galatians 3, 13 to 14 say, on the cross, Jesus was cursed for us. He experienced the penalty of breaking the law, and he became our curse. So as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you and I, who are far off, far away from God, because of Jesus might be brought near. Because of Jesus, we might be brought near to God. That's how we break the hard ground of our hearts. We look to Jesus and we see that he did that work for us. We cry out, we plead to Jesus, and we rejoice that he didn't just die, but he conquered death, he conquered sin, and now he empowers us to live a new life. We rejoice in that. And then we're called to sow a life that is connected to Christ. We're called to sow a life that is actually connected with Christ. That's what verse 12 says. It says, sow for yourselves righteousness. Seek the Lord that He may come to you. Tim Chester says in his commentary on Hosea that really the way in which we do this points us back to Galatians 5 and 6. And in Galatians 5 and 6, Paul tells us when we live a life by the Spirit, we will produce fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We will sow a life to the Spirit. And so the way in which we do that is we participate in a number of disciplines, right? That we don't just sit here hoping that by osmosis that Jesus just puts that in. He does, but we need to cultivate that. We need to grow in that. And so we partake in disciplines of reading the Bible and understanding Jesus and going to Him in prayer and confessing our sin, reaching out to Him, connecting with Him. But then we also memorize Scripture. We also memorize this so that when we are in trials and when we want to go our own way, we are reminded of God's truth. We fast. Not to get healthier, but we fast. We stop eating for a season, for a day, for 2 days, in order to connect with God and commune with God on a deeper level so that our hearts are directed back to Him. We read things. We listen to music. We do whatever it takes. We have conversations with others so that we can be pointed back to Jesus. You know, the other day I had lunch with a friend and was just able to talk about ministry, talk about life, talk about things I'm wrestling with and struggling with, and it's just refreshing to my soul. Stirred me. Like when I went into that meeting, I was so, and when I left that meeting, I was just encouraged, wanting to follow God more. And we need to do that. We need to sow righteousness, sow the things that lead us to living a life of godliness. So that means actually putting into action where the Holy Spirit's challenging us. You know, it's so often where you'll be driving, walking, whatever, and you feel like the Spirit is telling you something. No, I don't think God's really telling me to do that, right? I don't really think I should do that. Oh, that's really awkward. Oh, no. That's the Spirit telling you to do something. We need to actually put that into action. We need to actually live that out and take a step of faith to live that out. So here's what I want to do as we close, as we try to land the plane on this. I want to actually put that into action. Don't worry, I'm not going to make anyone too uncomfortable. But I want to actually put this in action. It's so easy for us week in and week out to come in here, hear the Word of God, and then just go. But James 1 says that we cannot just be a hearer of God's Word. We must be a doer. Because we will be judged based on everything that we hear. So I want us to actually take a moment right where you are. Take a moment right where you are in the quiet of your own heart. It's not a conversation with anybody else around you here, so don't feel too awkward. It's just in the quiet of your own heart. And I want us to just take a moment to ask the Lord, would you make the truth of Jesus Christ more real, more interesting, more pleasing, more desirable for us, for me? And would you help me to no longer desire the things of the world? Would you help me to sow to righteousness and tell me what I need to do, what next step I need to do to sow to righteousness? And then I'll close this in prayer. So why don't we take just a minute here just to hear from the Lord personally. And then I'll close this in prayer. Holy Spirit, it is all too easy for each one of us, and especially for myself, to just be done with this passage, be done with the sermon, file it away, and go about our life. And yet what we've seen throughout the passage and throughout Hosea is that you're calling us to find our entire joy, satisfaction, and hope in you. You're calling us to sow to righteousness, to look to Jesus, to plead and cry out and rejoice in you. And so, Lord, I pray, would you be convicting each one of us, showing each one of us what you desire for our lives, what you desire for our next hour, what you desire for our day, our week, our month, whatever it may be. Spirit, would you show us what does it look like for us to sow righteousness, to follow your ways, and to take those steps of faith. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word speaks to us thousands of years after it has been written, and exposes the things that we believe will give us the life we were longing for, the life that we've always wanted. And would you help us to see that that life is found only in you? No hobby, no desire, no American dream will ever fulfill that but you. We pray in your name. Amen.